Our Old Testament reading first from Genesis chapter 22, the first 14 verses. Our focus is going to be in John, our next reading, but right now, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Hear God's holy word. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar and there laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And now our New Testament reading from John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I'll read verses 20 to 36. Our focus is going to be on verses 27 to 34. John 12, beginning at verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour?' But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your word. And we thank you that Christ was lifted up for us. Lord, as your word is to be proclaimed, bless he who proclaims it. Give clarity of mind and thought and voice. And Lord, help us all to focus and to listen and to hear. Lord, we pray that you yourself would speak to us now, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read John chapter 1 through 12, what we keep seeing repeated as the Pharisees try to arrest Jesus is that his time had not yet come. And then in the immediate preceding verses to our passage, Jesus finally says that his time is at hand. In the context of our passage, Christ's death is less than a week away. The time had come now for Jesus to die, and he had head to Jerusalem, and he was going to the cross. Jesus spoke of his death as the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, for it's through his death on behalf of his sheep that he would be glorified and that men would be drawn to him. And so today I want to focus on Christ's suffering. His suffering not merely at the hands of cruel and wicked men, but his suffering at the hands of a holy and righteous God. Now, truly cruel and wicked men crucified Christ, but you need to know and you need to understand that on the cross, Christ was not merely bearing the attack of wicked men, he was suffering the wrath of a holy God. And that's important for us to understand if we are going to understand and grasp the price that Christ paid to redeem you and me from our sin. Sometimes I don't think we appreciate or fully understand the price that Christ paid because I think we're looking too much at the human aspect of what was going on, the wicked men that put him to death. But our passage here tells us as Jesus is going to the cross that he's troubled. He's troubled. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' anguish prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane also helps us to understand what Christ was about to suffer. Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And you know there in the garden, he sweat drops of blood. And today we'll look at the Savior lifted up, three things: Jesus troubled in soul, secondly, Jesus lifted up, and then finally, lifting up the cross. Now, at first glance, perhaps we're surprised as we focus upon and think about that verse that Jesus was troubled. He says here, "My soul is troubled." He's God. And we can think perhaps of some mere men who faced a martyr's death with what might appear to be even more tranquility and peace than Jesus. Think of a couple of examples, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. These men, if you know history, were burned at the stake October 16, 1555 for their refusal to renounce their Protestant beliefs and to return to Roman Catholicism. And as they were tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee even unto death." And then Latimer famously said to Ridley, Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Or perhaps even after that, about 6 months later, Thomas Cranmer, who was martyred at the very same spot, had much to say as well. Cranmer had earlier written a recantation of his Protestant views. And then he was troubled that he did that. And as he went to the stake to burn, he determined that his right hand that signed that would be the first to be in the fire. And so he thrust his right hand into the flame and said, "This unworthy right hand." And he's recorded as praying this, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And so perhaps we wonder when we think of martyrs going to their death, why is Jesus troubled in soul? As painful as the death of the cross was, this was not and was nowhere near the greatest part of Jesus' suffering, because what you have to realize is whereas these men were suffering a painful death at the stake, Jesus was going to the cross, not merely suffering a painful death at the hands of men, he was going bearing the wrath of God. That's the huge difference. The punishment that you deserve, the punishment that I deserve, was poured out on Christ. He was bearing God's wrath in full. God was striking down his own son. In fact, remember the words on the cross were what? Not, my God, what have these men done? His words were, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the very thought of bearing the wrath of God that troubled Christ's soul. See, what we need to remember here is our sin was imputed to Christ, or it was charged to his account. The record of debt against us was laid on Christ. Christ took our sin upon himself, and then the wrath that you and I deserve was poured out in full on Jesus. This is why he would later sweat drops of blood, because he was about to experience hell for our sin. William Hendrickson put it this way: the realization of the inexpressibly dreadful character of his impending descent into hell shook the human soul of Jesus to its very depths. And so here's a comfort, you see, for each and every one of us who are resting in Christ. If you're resting on him as he's offered in the gospel, then that full wrath, in its completion, in its fullness, has already been paid for fully and completely. That's the picture we have for us in the table before us right now. And so you do not need to be troubled in the face of death, because Christ took the punishment in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We have real and true peace with God because that punishment was paid in full. Now we might think, then how is it that Christ had such a resolve to do this and not shrink back? Verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." What shall Jesus say to his troubled soul? Would he pray, "Save me from this hour, may it not happen"? No. It was for this purpose that he came. In fact, every time you think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't think merely, right, of his birth. We think of the purpose of his birth. He was coming to bear the full wrath of God. This was the purpose of the birth of Christ, to live in the place of his sheep, to die in their place and bear God's wrath in the full. In fact, you remember what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and he would not turn back. What shall I say in the midst of my troubled soul? Let it not happen. No. I came for this purpose. Jesus endured the cross in his knowledge of God's will and his desire to redeem us. Hebrews 12 talks about looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But Jesus also had another motive in going to the cross as well. Verse 28, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Christ's chief end was to glorify God, and he would not shrink away from that purpose. The highest motive in our salvation is always that God should be glorified in his power and grace. And it was this desire that strengthened Jesus' troubled soul before the cross. He loved God's glory more than his soul, and thus went to the cross in our place. And so he prayed, "Glorify your name." And by the way, as you think about this, if it was Christ's glory, even in the hardest part of his life, to glorify God, what is your goal in all of life? What is your goal when trials are crushing you on every side? Ought it not be, "Father, strengthen me to glorify you in everything in my life"? Whatever the pressure, whatever the hardship, right? What is our chief end? As the Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Jesus got an amazing response to his prayer in verse 28. A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." This is one of three occasions recorded in the Gospels when the Father spoke from heaven. He spoke at Christ's baptism in Luke chapter 3. Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." He spoke at the Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my chosen one, listen to him." And it's on this occasion as well, John 12, 30. And Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine." The Father spoke to let the people know that he would be glorified through the Son. After the Father spoke, there was disagreement amongst the people about what had occurred. Was that thunder? Was that an angel? What was that? A lot of confusion. R.C. Sproul says this: "Is that what the Word of God sounds like to you? Indistinguishable noise? Or has God in his mercy given you ears to hear when he speaks? I pray your ears have been opened and that God will give you a deeper understanding of his word as we press ahead in the study of this Gospel of John, especially now as we approach Jesus' hour, the climax of his ministry on earth." Yet in Christ's death, that was just barely ahead. Not only would the Father be glorified, but so would the Son. When Jesus sought to glorify his heavenly Father by his death on the cross, he attained a glory that would never end. Verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." It's interesting to note that the way that Christ achieved eternal glory is far different than the way man seeks to attain glory for himself. Man tries to climb the rungs of the ladder. Man tries to exalt himself. How does Christ exalt himself? Not by going up, but by going down. And by his death on the cross, he would be lifted up, and men would be drawn to him. When the voice from heaven spoke to Jesus, some thought it thundered. Others thought it was an angel. Jesus informed them this was a communication, not for me, but for you. And this is one way in which Jesus' death would bring glory to God by the judgment of this world and by the casting out of Satan. Now, right, is the judgment of this world, it says in verse 32. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Well, how does the cross judge the world? When you think about the cross and you think about Christ's troubled soul in going to the cross, it shows us the great sinfulness of sin. Why did Christ have to die such a cruel and humiliating death? Why did he have to suffer the wrath of a holy God? Because that's exactly what sin deserves. It's exactly what your sin deserves. That's exactly what my sin deserves. The price it took to redeem you and me from our sin is Christ bearing that wrath, going to the cross. Today, sin is viewed as a little thing. Right? How many times do you hear of sin described as a mistake or as a little white lie, maybe? Is there such a thing as a minor sin? No. There's no such thing as a minor sin. Sin is a violation of the holy law of the God of the universe. And we could never view sin as a minor thing. J.C. Ryle put it this way, terribly black must be that guilt, for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the cross shows us the wickedness of our own sin. Second, the world's attitude towards Jesus is judged at the cross. As you think back on the chapters preceding us in John here, what's going on? He is teaching. He is healing people. He heals the man that was born blind. And what do they want to do in response to his kindness? We got to put him to death. He lived a perfect life. He loved others. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He taught the people. And the response of the world was, well, we better kill him. It's better that one man be dead than more, so let's kill him. And not only does the cross judge the world, it also overthrew the ruler of this world, or the devil. I think Satan probably cheered when Christ was crucified. He would have loved to have seen Christ killed earlier on as an infant under Herod. And so no doubt he was pleased when wicked hands put him to the cross. Perhaps Satan even thought of that as a victory. But in the greatest reversal of all time, Jesus overthrew Satan's reign. Satan reigns through sin, and he holds sway over men and women through the power of their guilt before God. But Jesus' death removes our sin and our guilt by paying that debt in our place. And so when believers come to Christ for forgiveness, the Spirit has been sent to deliver us from Satan's power. In Christ we're new creatures, and sin no longer masters us. Through the cross, the power of Satan has been broken. Satan and the power of sin has been overthrown by the cross. And not only is God glorified by the judging of the world and the rule of the world being cast out, God the Father and God the Son are glorified through the power of the cross to draw sinners to Christ and restore them to God. Again, what's said here, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. When Jesus says this, he is clearly referring to his approaching death in just days. Jesus is about to be lifted up, and this cross would glorify not only God's righteous judgment, that righteous judgment being paid, but also be the power of God to draw men and women to himself. The cross is the greatest display of God's love to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes this, "Behold the infinite love of God to mankind and the love of Jesus Christ, that rather than God see the children of men to perish eternally, would send his Son to take our nature upon him and thus suffer such dreadful things. Herein God shows his love. Oh, what a powerful, mighty, drawing, efficacious meditation this should be to us. And so the cross displays God's love. It's not just a sentiment. It's displayed in action. By means of the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus attracts to himself all God's elect from every age and nation, and people are drawn by the Spirit. And so through Christ's death on the cross, we see the seriousness of sin, for it took Christ's death to redeem us. We see the hatred of the world for Christ, and we see Satan conquered, and we see God's love displayed so beautifully in that he sent his Son. And people from every tribe, tongue, and nation coming. And so now, brothers and sisters, since Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself," this has a lot to say to us about our duty to evangelize or our duty to share the gospel with others. It is not merely the duty of your elders and your pastor to evangelize. That's their duty, but it's not merely their duty. If Christ says to his church here as he dies for them, when the cross is lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, what are you to do? You have a calling to go and lift up that cross in this community, wherever that might be, whether that's door to door, whether it's at the laundromat, whether it's the Gifts Men's Center, whether it's talking to the next door neighbor. You are to go forth in this community and lift up that cross. Hold that cross high. Show people, tell people what Christ has done. And when you lift up that cross, he draws people to himself. And you might say, "Well, but I've shared the gospel for the past 2 months and I don't see anybody coming." Well, he will draw his elect. It's his timing, not your timing. Christ does promise, you lift up that cross, he will draw people to himself. Don't lose hope. The message of the cross is good news, and when that cross is lifted up, he will draw people to himself. And so you have a duty. Second, I want you to see the necessity of faith in the atoning death of Christ. When Christ says that he will draw people to himself through the cross, he doesn't mean everybody's going to come to him, or that he died for everyone. Husbands are called in Ephesians 5:25 to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. John's gospel is clear. Not everyone's going to be saved. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So when Jesus says here that all people will come, it's all kinds of people, all races of people, all tongues of people. What's the point? There's only one way of salvation for all people. And that one way of salvation is Jesus Christ, who, though troubled in soul, went to the cross. And so what you do is you lift up that cross. You challenge people. Put your faith in him. Don't put your faith in yourself. Don't put your faith in you being good enough. Put your faith in Christ. And notice as well that salvation occurs when we are drawn to Jesus. Christ draws people to himself through the work of his Spirit. Back in chapter 6, it said, "No one can come to me," Jesus said that, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." How are people going to come? Not because you and I are persuasive enough to bring them, but because as we lift up the cross, what will he do? He will draw people to himself. The Spirit will draw people to himself. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be drawn every time you lift up that cross. But you can go out with assurance that Christ will draw people to himself. In fact, this ought to give us, the sovereignty of God in salvation gives you the encouragement to evangelize. Why is that? Some people say if you believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, that discourages evangelism, because God will bring people to himself anyways. No, it encourages it for this very reason. You know for 100% sure that when Christ is lifted up, people will come. The elect will come. And so go out with that encouragement. You don't have to be discouraged in evangelism. Or you can look down on yourself a little bit, perhaps. We do that. I don't know what I'm going to say. You know what? You lift up the cross. God will bring in his elect. Therefore, go forth and share the good news. Fourth, if people are drawn to Christ through the lifting up of the cross, then the cross must be preached from pulpits everywhere. As you're looking for a pastor, one of the things you want your pastor to do, what's central, right, is you need to preach Christ. Pastor, whether you're preaching from Old Testament or New Testament, lift up the cross. Preach the cross. Preach Christ and him crucified. Whatever the Lord does here, I will be praying that the cross will be central. And the cross will be preached from Old Testament and from New Testament. But before I close, let me also then have further application to those who perhaps are feeling at this very moment troubled in soul, troubled because of trials. Perhaps it's a loss of a job, a wayward child that you've appealed to again and again. Perhaps it's some diagnosis or some other loved one that doesn't know the Lord. What are you to do when you're troubled within? Let me point out three things. One, remember the anguish that Jesus endured deep within his soul to redeem you. It may feel like no one knows what you're going through. No one can grasp what you're going through. You may feel like that, but let me assure you, your Savior loves you, and he knows what it is to be deeply troubled in soul. And he cares for you. Don't forget that. In the midst of your hardships, don't ever forget that. Two, when troubles assail you, do what Jesus did. He looked to the Father and he prayed. When you're troubled within, look to the Father and pray. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Don't you just love the way that's expressed? He will supply your need according to what? His riches in glory. Or Peter tells us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. And third, resolve in your trial to glorify God through that affliction. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for deliverance. Yes, pray for deliverance. But pray first and foremost, Lord, no matter when or how deliverance comes, strengthen me in the midst of this pain to glorify you. Lord, may that be my chief end. And perhaps you're going to admit in the midst of it right now, it doesn't feel like that's what I really want first and foremost, to pray. Lord, in the midst of this, help me to glorify you. Help me to enjoy you, right? What's our chief end again? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. I'm not saying enjoy the pain in your life, right? That's not what we're told in Scripture. Enjoy your affliction. But in the midst of your affliction, or in the midst of your pain, enjoy your God and seek to glorify him. Praise God for the cross, and let us lift up that cross before the watching world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your love for us, in that Christ has come and he was lifted up on the cross. We thank you, Father, for his perfect life. We thank you, Father, for his sacrificial death. Lord, we rejoice in your goodness and grace. Lord, strengthen us to glorify you in all things. Lord, when life does not feel enjoyable, Lord, help us to glorify and enjoy you.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.